sharpening the axe. My own experience has taught me many times that you learn something every day, like a $1.8 million pigeon. I learned that. They didn't put that in a pie, by the way. I noticed that. This week, one of the things that I learned about has to do with a career that I didn't even know existed, but which can be quite lucrative in financial terms. How many of you have ever heard of people who call themselves domain hoarders? Ever heard that term? Anybody? Nobody. See? One. A computer expert knew. He knew all of that. Jean-Paul knew what it was. I'll give you a hint. It has to do with the internet. Okay, that's one clue. Well, domain hoarders are men and women who register website addresses in the hopes that someday they will cash in. Like when a new company or a new product is being announced, they rush to the domain licensing bureau or wherever they do it, and they buy that domain name so they can resell it for a massive profit. Now, I learned about this because I came across a story about a man named Roger Candenhead, who has made a lot of money over the years doing this domain hoarding. He has registered several that have sold for tens of thousands of dollars on eBay, of all places. Now, Candenhead was looking ahead when Pope John Paul II died, because he immediately registered the domain names of www.benedictthe16th.com before the new pope's name had even been announced. Candenhead registered it before the Vatican even knew they needed it. Another domain name, Pope Benedict the 16th, surpassed $16,000 in bidding on eBay, which the Vatican didn't want to spend. So they went back to Candenhead to try and persuade him to give them the domain name. Now, Candenhead, however, didn't want money for his domain. A Catholic himself, he was happy to just hand over the domain name to the Vatican. In his own words, "I'm going to try and avoid angering 1.1 billion Catholics and my grandmother." He did, however, want three things in return. In exchange for the domain name, Candenhead said, "I want one of those Pope hats. I want a free stay at a Vatican hotel. And number three, I want complete absolution, no questions asked, for the third week of March, 1987. Now, when I read that, the first thing that popped into my mind was, what in the world happened in March of 1987? Maybe it reminds you of a week in your own life that you would rather forget. Why do you wonder, did Candenhead feel the need to get absolution for anything? What was he afraid would happen to him if he didn't have absolution? What do you think might happen to you if you were to go for any length of time without repentance and absolution? Keeping your absolutions up to date, some people believe, is kind of like having clean underwear on in case you get into a car accident. You just never know. Do you think then that unresolved sin leads to illness, unemployment, car accidents? Or as some preachers have been saying over the last several years, unrepented sin leads to hurricanes, tsunamis, and other disasters. Is a massive hurricane or a tornado or a tidal wave God's judgment on wayward people? Something like what God did way back in Noah's day, right? I mention it because it seems to be one of the theological arguments that pops up every once in a while among the TV evangelists in the United States. Pat Robertson, some of you might know him, he's the guy behind 700 Club, has in the past linked disasters to what he believes is the moral failure of the people of the U.S. or other places. In the week immediately following the 9/11 terrible terrorist attack on the World Trade Center, he said on national TV that the ACLU, abortionists, gays, and feminists were the reason the terrorists attacked the World Trade Center. 2 weeks after Hurricane Katrina, that just completely devastated Louisiana, Robertson said that New Orleans was under God's judgment for America's abortion policy. Why New Orleans specifically? He never really explained that. More recently, Robertson has gone on television to say that that terrible earthquake in Haiti, do you remember that? It still left lots of devastation, was judgment on Haiti because they supposedly made a pact with the devil 200 years ago. Is Pat Robertson right in his assessment? After all, he has claimed on many occasions that he has a direct communication with God, and God has told him specific things, albeit I should point out to you that his predictions about the end of the world have never come true. Again, I ask you, is someone like Robertson correct? Does God do terrible things to punish people or allow bad things to happen as a form of punishment? I'm sure that many, if not all of us, have at least once considered that possibility. Maybe you still do. Or at least have sat with some disheartened person, an individual, who was thinking that way as they pour their heart out. In our gospel lesson today, Jesus has been talking about trying to work for reconciliation with our accusers. It's a real pertinent lesson considering the litigious society we live in. Everybody's suing everybody. Right on the heels of this teaching about reconciliation comes a shocking and yet very fresh news story that comes to Jesus from the crowd that's following him. Someone in the crowd says to Jesus, "Hey, did you hear?" The story being that while some people from Galilee, where Jesus was from, his kinship in other words, were making sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem, Governor Pilate sent troops in and they murdered them. And their blood mixed with the blood of the sacrifice. It's a horrific story. But it's quite in keeping with Pilate's penchant for violence. That if it happened today, it would make our skin crawl. It's outrageous, isn't it? The initial motivation for sharing this story has to do with forgiveness and reconciliation, which Jesus has just been talking about. Should someone be reconciled to someone else who's done such a horrific thing to, quote, and I quote, innocent people? And thus the issue is raised. Why were these specific Galileans, these people who were going about their religious duty, specifically harmed? After all, as I said, they were just going to a religious service. They were making their sacrifices to God. These were decent, law-abiding people in a place that was supposed to be a sanctuary. And yet, I am mindful clearly of what happened in Christchurch, New Zealand. Did the people in Christchurch deserve that kind of death? Now, one of the things I find most interesting in this story is that no one asked Jesus if they deserved this type of death. All we're told is that someone came and just blurted out to Jesus the story of what had happened. In other words, it had to be very recent. Maybe those following Jesus were just keeping him apprised of what was going on around him. Perhaps they expressed the story out of a feeling of absolute hopelessness and powerlessness or a possible exemption to Jesus talking about reconciliation. How in the world do you reconcile with soldiers who did that? If you're not safe in the temple, where are you safe from violence and the whim of the Roman governor? Actually, there might be a reason why they told Jesus that story. As we know now, many people were beginning to look at Jesus with the eye that he might be the Messiah But they wanted, and what Jesus represented, were two different things. The Romans, they were occupiers, they were oppressors, and the popular opinion was that if the Messiah should come, the Messiah would rid the land of the Roman occupiers. Maybe someone must have thought, if Jesus hears about this atrocity, he will use his messianic powers and he'll start a revolt. Maybe if Jesus hears about this outrage, we can force his hand. Instead of telling the people to take up arms, Jesus takes this horrific story and turns it into a teaching moment. Even if the crowd didn't say it out loud, common thinking would hold that these poor souls in the temple had really angered God. Angered him so much that God allowed the Romans to go in and butcher them in the temple. Many people would have believed they got what they had coming to them. In Eastern mysticism, we would say it was karma. They deserved it. Obviously, from Jesus' response to the news, some of the crowd must have believed that they were better people than those poor souls because I'm still alive. It seemed like a logical step to believe that if I avoid tragedy, God must like me. And I'm living an okay life in his eyes. Maybe, I thought of, maybe some of those who were listening to Jesus that day had been at the temple the day before the tragedy. And they believed that, oh, I must be alright because I didn't get killed when I went to worship in the temple. Even if this sentiment was not openly stated, we know it was present in many hearts because Jesus addresses it directly. Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than other Galileans, he asked? Is that why they suffered? And how many of us have had similar questions? Is my friend suffering from cancer any worse a sinner than I am? Is my brother or sister who died in a car crash farther away from God than I am? Because, you know, I drove that same stretch of highway just an hour before and I lived to tell about it. Are the Haitian or the Venezuelan people any worse than we Canadians? What we must wonder as the crowd that followed Jesus is the correlation between sin and suffering. Must I mind my steps, lest God let the next bus slam into me? Is that how the sovereignty of God works? You live with that? Job in the Old Testament, we can really beat ourselves up wondering why. Why, if I'm a good person, do all these terrible things happen to me? Why is life so tough on me? Why are things not going well in my family, in my job, in our church, in my neighborhood? Why do I struggle when my fellow believer flourishes? And just like ancient Job, we're trapped between this idea of fairness and God's larger plan for our lives. The Bible says that Job got so depressed. Do you remember what he did? He took to sitting in sackcloth and sitting among the ashes. It was a miserable state. My version would be in a bathrobe eating chocolate chunk ice cream, but that's another story. Why, God, is this happening to me? Why, God, is this happening to my neighbor, my cousin, my coworker? The human mind, when faced with tragedy, is always seeking justification for the horror and the pain. There's a reason for this darkness, and so we twist ourselves into awful knots of confusion and self-recrimination, trying to sort out what may not even be possible to understand. One of the interesting elements in the grief process is when survivors start justifying the death of their loved ones. I've heard it many times. Well, he died because he never looked after himself. Or, she was, after all, quite elderly. How about this gem? It was his or her turn. And one of the most depressing ones I ever hear, and I hear it often, is God needed them, so he called them home, or God needed a new angel. Have you heard that? The problem with that statement is God doesn't need anything, and that certainly doesn't need me. Again, the crowd wonders, is that what they suffered? Please pay attention to what Jesus says next. Let his words sink in, and hopefully you'll remember them when you're faced with a crisis. Is that why they suffered? Jesus asked. What did he say? No, not at all. Did you hear that? Not at all. Maybe we should get t-shirts made up for all we Baptists that says not at all. Not at, I don't know. The answer from our Lord Jesus, God incarnate, is that the Galileans suffered not because they were the worst of all sinners. Their lives were no worse than anybody else's. The same could be said for those poor 18 workmen who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, which Jesus references. God did not push that tower over on those guys, nor did he order the Romans into the temple to slaughter the Galileans because they were the worst sinners or any other reason. However, there is a lesson to be learned from these tragedies and every other tragedy we ever hear about. Jesus says these words that can be somewhat disturbing. And you will also perish unless you turn from your evil ways and turn to God. In other words, this tragedy in the temple and this tower falling on these 18 men are a wake-up call. You see, things happen, bad things happen without warning. Towers collapse, hurricanes destroy cities, tsunamis wipe out miles of beach, doctors come in and give a life-threatening diagnosis, cars crash in winter storms. Bad things do happen to all of us. Tragedies have been a part of the human condition since humans first walked the earth. We just do not know what tomorrow will bring. So every time we hear of an awful event, Jesus says we should reflect on our own spiritual status. Am I ready to meet my Maker? If I was one of those 18 men killed at Siloam, would I be prepared to meet God? You see, tragedy, it seems, is actually a sign. A signpost to what? Repentance. At least that's what it seems like Jesus is saying. We live in a delusion if we think that we're a better person simply because we've avoided some awful stuff that we read about in the paper. The Apostle Paul in Romans is quite blunt when he tells us all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And later he says the wages of sin is death. It seems then that the only by the grace of God do we soldier on. And that be whether we are good people or bad people. It is just like Jesus said, the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. Good people and bad people get cancer. Good people and bad people die in car crashes. Good people and bad people have their cities crumble in earthquakes. Good and bad people have a rough time at work. They fail examinations. They have failed relationships. They become unemployed. They lose money in investments. They get cheated. They're humiliated. They lose sporting events. They have children that disappoint them. And they've got a spouse, maybe, that misunderstands them. Generally, they all have bad days. What are we to do with these struggles in life? It seems to me then the first healthy response that we can make is that if sin is involved, and sometimes it is, then we need repentance. Lloyd Steffen wrote in Christian Century some time back about King Frederick II when he was King of Prussia, and he went to visit a prison in Berlin. And while he was there, he was walking among the cells where all the prisoners were. And all the prisoners were standing at the bars trying to prove to the king that they were unjustly imprisoned. Now, that's a common experience, by the way, in prisons. You can ask Mike, he can tell you all about it, you know, when you're there. All the men in the prison were shouting out to the king about the miscarriage of justice that was perpetrated on them. It was a deafening chorus of voices with clamoring hands coming through the prison bars. All the men were at the bar shouting to the king, "I'm innocent." All but one. This one man just sat in the corner of his cell while all the rest protested their innocence. Seeing him sitting there oblivious to the commotion, the king stopped and asked him, "What are you in for?" "Armed robbery, Your Honor." King asked him, "Were you guilty?" "Oh, yes, sir. I entirely deserve my punishment. I deserve to be here." Then the king gave an order to the guard, "Release this guilty man right now. I don't want him corrupting all these other innocent men." Now I know what you might be thinking. If we all deserve punishment for our lack of repentance and turning to God, why do some obviously evil people seem to prosper? Why doesn't God make towers fall on bad people or have cancer strike career criminals? Jesus answered that question with a parable about a fig tree. A fig tree that was planted in a garden. That this fig tree, season after season, never seemed to produce any fruit. And the owner of the garden tells the gardener to come in and cut the tree down. But the gardener pleads, let's wait a moment. Let's take another year to nurse the tree along and see if it will bear fruit. And the parable has a couple of meanings that are helpful. The fig tree can represent us as individuals, but more often in the Bible, it's used to represent Israel as a whole. The fruit is, of course, repentance, both in the people of Israel, but by extension, all people who are created by God. The owner of the garden is, of course, God, and who wants to get rid of that unproductive tree. And that, of course, means what? Judgment. The gardener, who obviously represents Jesus, pleads with the owner for more time. Perhaps if Jesus worked a little harder at nurturing that fruitless tree, like putting some manure around it, we'll see some change. But the owner has limits to his patience, because if that tree remains unfruitful, it will be cut down. The lack of judgment then isn't a reflection of God's indifference to evil. The evil that we see every day or read about every day. But rather, it's a reflection of God's mercy and grace. Every day that the axe of judgment doesn't fall on us is another day for us, by the grace of God, to get our house in order. So we're ready. The theme of being ready is a recurrent one all through Scripture, particularly from the mouth of Jesus. In Matthew chapters 21 to 25, there are parables and there's dialogue that stresses that we need to be ready. We're not to take for granted that just because something bad hasn't happened to us, that our lives are completely right with God. Even if the sun is still shining on us, we need to turn from our sin and turn to God. Because we don't know what tomorrow will bring. None of us does. So, are we bearing fruit? The fruit of repentance? Or are we just making our lives into firewood? Are we turning away from our evil ways and turning to God? These are questions each seemingly meaningless tragedy should place in our hearts and our minds. Not because God's punishing us, but because God is showing incredible patience with all of us. God's waiting. Is he going to see any figs this year? If not, no. You know what's going to happen.